We can be hopeful. We can be hopeful partly because the Lord has given us the book of Zephaniah. There's our key idea of Zephaniah. When I think of Zephaniah, I think of balance. Balance is so important in life, and I think it's something that you think about a lot because you've seen other people who get life out of balance. Maybe their work life and their family life is out of balance. I was talking to a woman who came to church for the first time last Sunday. She's a pharmacist, and she's lived in Singapore for 9 months. And she, coming from background in India or Indonesia, Singapore for a few years, 22 years in Thailand, and then just moved here to Singapore. And she said, I really need balance in my life. She says, I'm just not used to going to bed after midnight and having so many things still to do. And I go to bed at 10 o'clock and I wake up in the morning and there's 100 emails. 100 emails from her Singapore colleagues, all these things that she needs to do. Can you imagine? Wow. I thought my life was out of balance, you know? And she's just saying, how do I manage this? And so anyway, that's one of the things that we hope that we can help her with is she knows the Lord, she loves the Lord. Some of us have problems in eating balance. And so in order to balance our lives, we have one, on the one hand, junk food, and the other hand, good food. And we say, well, there's a balanced diet. Make sure you eat as much junk food as you do good food, like fruits and vegetables, and then you have this balanced diet. Now, maybe you've heard of the Eat Well plate. The Eat Well plate says, you know, third of your life should be fruit and vegetables. Wow, I need a lot more than that. Here's my goal. My goal is 75% fruit and vegetables. If I don't do 75% fruits and vegetables, then I gain weight, you know. I can't eat one third bread, rice, potatoes. You should know in your own life how to do balance, you know, how to do balance in relationship to your eating. This is a challenge, you know. It's a challenge in our lives to manage as many things as we have coming at us, especially for those of us who are not Singaporeans and we move to this island. And we have to learn to do things a lot faster and yet keep life in balance at the same time. So we often talk about that kind of balance, but what about our view of God? Is our view of God balanced? Is your view of God balanced? It's so easy in our day even to go to churches that will emphasize one thing or the other. Maybe some churches emphasize the fact that God is judge and he's going to judge the world. This used to be a real imbalance in many churches. Honestly, I can't think of any churches I know that fall on this side that think of God as such a balance, is so imbalanced that way. I find more churches that say that God is love and totally neglect the whole idea of the justice of God or the judgment of God. So my prayer is that in this session we'll be able to have a more balanced view of God. As we're going through our study, where we have seen that Obadiah says to be humble, all right? And Jonah says to be, help me out here, be caring. Yeah, be caring. And then Amos, be just. God is a God of justice. Let's see, over here for Hosea, be, what's our key word for Hosea? Loyal. Be loyal. God's loyal to you. And then how about Micah, that God is, be generous, yeah. Be generous. God's so generous to you. Don't exploit other. Exploitation is our key word for Micah. We just talked about Nahum, where it's be patient. God is patient. wait for his justice. And now we're gonna spend a few minutes, not a full session on Zephaniah, where we see that we can be hopeful. When we have this sense of balance in our lives, then there's also a sense of hope that comes in it as well. And so Zephaniah is a reminder to us that God is a balanced God, and we can be hopeful that He will resolve all the imbalances that we see in our own day. So the word is actually day, our key word for the book. And day here is used not in a reference to a specific one day. I guess if you would say it, it's one day. It's the day of the return of Christ, who'll come and snatch us up to be with Him. We'll see that in 1 Thessalonians 4 next semester when we have New Testament survey together. But day here, it doesn't refer just to a single day. It refers to a period. All right? Stretch it out a little bit. We're really talking about a period that the Old Testament prophets called Day of the Lord. Or Lord is Yahweh, so sometimes this is called the Day of Yahweh. And we'll find, as we see in the unfolding of this powerful, only three chapters book, that it is depicting the Day of the Lord in two parts, a day of judgment or a period of judgment, followed by a period of salvation. So the day of punishment is the major part of the book of Zephaniah that goes all the way up to chapter 3, verse 8. And then just for the last 12 verses, we see day of praise. Or if you want to put it in context of World War II, D-Day followed by V-Day. D-Day being, June 1944, followed by August 1945, or the victory, the D-Day for the Axis powers of Europe. Destruction followed by deliverance. In other words, it's going to get worse, destruction or ruin, before it's going to get better in terms of deliverance or restoration. And we'll see several things. I don't believe that it actually have happened yet in the book of Zephaniah. And yet they will show God's righteousness to judge sin, which is something we are out of balance with in most of our teaching of Scripture, most of our preaching today in our churches. And I've really felt this very keenly in my own teaching, even though I do talk a fair amount about the judgment of God. And that's why I decided to go through this series on the minor prophets, to preach one sermon on each of the minor prophets, because these books are the least taught books in my own experience. Would you say it's the same in your own? Is there another part of the Scripture that's actually talked about less in your experience than the minor prophets? Does your church emphasize the Gospels? Gospels often are not talked about too much, but I know in my own study and teaching ministry, I've emphasized the Pauline epistles more than any part of Scripture as a new Christian, but it's expanded out to cover the whole Scripture now. But we see God's warning here, and we see this warning actually in the first part of the book in a chiastic structure. You know what a chiasm is? Chiasm is named after the Greek letter chi that looks like an X in our English, our Romanized letters. And on an X, the focal point will be where the two lines cross. That's the focal point of a chiasm, but we're thinking of half of the X there. So in other words, you go on in, it moves on in to a focal point, and then it moves on out in a parallel structure. The focal point of Zephaniah is the nations. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 15 is the focus of this book that says that the day of the Lord, God's day of judgment, is going to be, He's going to judge the nations, in particular the nations that have done injustice to Israel. But notice how it starts with the earth, chapter 1, 1 to 3, but this section ends with the earth. And then it goes to Judah, And then Judah is parallel to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. So the first and the last part are parallel. The second and the second the last part are parallel, bringing our focal point actually to the center there. And then when we get to the last part of the book, it refers to the remnant of Israel regathered and then redeemed and restored. Redeemed means that Israel is going to entrust themselves to the Lord. They're going to believe in the Lord in the days ahead, and God is going to restore them. That's basic your basic overview of the book of Zephaniah. This vision, as the first verse says, was given when Josiah was king of Judah. So Josiah was the last of the godly kings of the southern kingdom. And he was killed in 609 BC. So we have to put this book right about just before 609. And this is interesting in this first verse as well. The Lord gave this message to Zephaniah when Josiah, son of Ammon, was king of Judah. Zephaniah was the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. So he was born in royalty, actually. He was from the royal line, like a baby bottle on a very fancy pillow, you know, topped off with an Oreo, huh? In other words, he's the great-grandson of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah had two sons who ruled, or at least Manasseh was his son, and Manasseh's son was Ammon, and then it went to Josiah, three sons who in his line, Manasseh was his son. Sons who did not rule would be others like Amariah, the great grandfather of Zephaniah. So Hezekiah would be his great great grandfather. But he still was in the messianic line. And so as we look at our overview here, have you memorized these three dates? The 931, the 722, and the 586. And you know what they mean? I hope you know what they mean, because that's really important. We've been trying to go through the prophets in the order in which they fit in these dates. I think Obadiah was first. I might be wrong on that because there's no date with it. Then we've talked about Jonah and Amos, and then H. What's next? I. And then next? M. So H-I-M. So him is our memory device for those who are ministering during the fall of the Northern Kingdom. Nahum was prophesying before the fall of Nineveh, which happened some 40 years later. And about that time when Nineveh was falling was when we see Zephaniah raised up of God. Zephaniah preached just after Manasseh filled both courts with idols, the inner court and the outer court of the temple, filled with idols. It took a long time, several weeks or so, to pull all those idols out after the time of Manasseh, when godly Josiah ended up becoming the king. And so Zephaniah is right around 630 BC, during the early time probably of Josiah's reign. Others were going to follow him, but the people needed to realize that there was a time of judgment to come. But then there was also a time of deliverance that would follow. And the balance that he needed, the way to respond to the fact that there was judgment coming was repentance. And what does repentance mean? What do you think repentance means? I guess you guys are a bit hesitant, right? Normally, people are saying repentance means to turn from sin. If that's so, why did John the Baptist come and say, repent and turn from your sins? It'd be kind of a little bit redundant, wouldn't it? Repentance literally means to change one's mind. It means to have a change of perspective about who you're trusting. Zephaniah's day, Egypt was strong. Some people were trusting Egypt. The Babylonians were strong. Some people were trusting the Babylonians, even though God had actually designed for them to be the ones to come and judge the southern nation. He says, change your mind. This is how you can respond to the Lord's balance, because God's future judgment warns us to repent. We need to change our perspective as to who we're actually going to trust. The focus of Scripture is God instead of idols, to be honest. There were many false teachers in the times of the Old Testament. When we get the New Testament, you'll see it over and over and over again. So many of the books on the New Testament are talking about turning away from trusting in something else or someone else other than the Lord. So repentance is a huge, huge theme in Scripture. So he starts off in Zephaniah 1 talking about the earth. This is an earth-wide, a planet-wide destruction he talks about. Very beginning of the book, verse 2. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I'll sweep away people and animals alike. I'll sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. I'll reduce the wicked to heaps of rubble, and I will wipe humanity from the face of the earth, says the Lord. Wow. Does that sound a little familiar there? People and animals, birds and fish. It should sound a little familiar. God created man in his own image, male and female. And what did God say to them? After be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over the fish, the birds, and everything that moves on the earth. God, this is holistic. God's saying he's given us dominion over the entire world. So he's got birds, fish, and everything that moves on the earth. Exactly what we see in verse 3 of the book. In other words, everything that we have dominion over, we're messing up. And God's going to bring us to the point where he's judging everything that we have messed up. Then he focuses on Judah. Because Judah was not faithful, just as Israel was not faithful. I will crush Judah and Jerusalem with my fist and destroy every last trace of their Baal worship. I'll put an end to all the idolatrous priests so that even the memory of them will disappear. This is absolutely incredible. For they go up on their roofs and bow down to the sun, moon, and stars, and they claim to follow the Lord, and then they worship Molech too. Here's a picture of Pope Francis worshiping the sun god. And I don't know if you follow where Pope Francis has been going the last month or so. He's even given reason for us to believe that he's an atheist, that he doesn't believe God exists. Some of the statements coming from him are, well, it's certainly not Catholic. We used to have this joke when I was a kid. Well, is a Pope Catholic? If somebody asks a stupid question, you know, well, is a Pope Catholic? Of course the answer is yes. Everybody knows the Pope's Catholic. Now I wonder, is a Pope Catholic? I mean, seriously? And our day is filled and filled and filled with false prophets, as Zephaniah's day was. Probably one of the key ones would be someone like Joel Osteen, who is so opposed to the idea of talking about sin and the judgment of God in his years while he was the pastor there at Lakeside Church. It's just against the rules to ever mention the word sin in the pulpit. Cannot talk about sin, cannot talk about judgment. Speaking of balance, and he's really jumped on the whole homosexual bandwagon. I will destroy those who used to worship me, but now no longer do. They no longer ask the Lord's guidance or seek my blessings, he said. God was talking to Zephaniah about his own people, about people claiming the name of the Lord, but they end up following something else. And he says, stand in silence in the presence of the sovereign Lord. On the day of judgment, says the Lord, I'll punish the leaders and princes of Judah and all those who follow pagan customs. Here's a good reminder to us to be careful about pagan customs. I'll punish those who participate in pagan worship ceremonies and those who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. What kind of pagan customs do we follow? How do you actually celebrate Christmas, or as we're in October, how do you actually celebrate, you know, the 31st of October? You know, this, we joke about this kind of thing, about it being a day of Satan, but this is the key day of Satan coming up as we approach October 31st. I think the Lord is really calling us to be his people that are truly separate from these sort of things. So he says the people will be judged, and we don't have, I've got every verse here listed here in the book, but we don't have the time to go through them. But I want to bring your attention to verses 14 to 16. Notice how many times he uses the word day. This is why I put day as the key word for the book. That terrible day of the Lord is near. Swiftly it comes, a day of bitter tears, a day when even strong men will cry out. It will be a day when the Lord's anger is poured out, a day of terrible distress and anguish, a day of ruin and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet calls and battle cries. Down go the walled cities and the strongest battlements. Why would God judge his own people like that in a period like this? Well, he answers that, verse 17. Because you've sinned against the Lord, I will make you grope around like the blind. Your blood will be poured in the dust and your bodies will lie rotting in the ground. That's why they sinned against the Lord. And so therefore, God sent devastation on the land. God sends, or God allows, devastation on our lands today. Things like earthquakes, etc. We'll talk about this actually in the next book, because I think there's a theology here we need to be careful of in this regard. In other words, what I'm saying is, this was what God was saying to Israel. When I send earthquake, when I send the plague, etc., you ought to know, you ought to remember Deuteronomy 28. You ought to remember that God was saying, you should know that this is because of your sin. And I don't think that's true today, because God's not he's not applying the same thing of Deuteronomy 28 to us. We're not Israel, in other words. We're not under this same Mosaic covenant that Israel had. But let me hold that, and we'll talk about it a little bit more in Joel, and we'll hit this issue quite a bit later. So what should they do? Gather together. Yes, gather together, you shameless nation. Gather before judgment begins, before your time to repent is blown away like chaff. So he's calling the people actually to humble themselves. That's Judah, the second part here. Now we get to the main part of the letter, where he calls a judgment upon the nations. And there's this judgment of the various nations in Zephaniah 2, including Philistia, then it goes to Moab, then it goes to Edom, Ethiopia, Assyria. And there's various things he talks about them. Ashkelon at Gaza and Ashkelon will be abandoned. Ashdod and Ekron torn down. What sorrow awaits you, Philistines? And then, as I noted, he shifts over to Moab and Edom. These were the relatives, if you will, of Israel. I've heard the taunts of the Moabites and the insults of the Ammonites mocking my people and invading their borders. And he says, no, they will be judged for this. They will receive the wages of their pride, for they scoffed at the people of the Lord of Heaven's armies. He mentions Ethiopia very briefly as well. And he says, you Ethiopians will also be slaughtered by the sword, says the Lord. And then he mentions the judgment of Assyria, which took place within about 20 years of when Zephaniah was writing. He says, Nineveh, the city on the Tigris River with all this water, will be a desolate wasteland, parts like a desert. It's a little bit here similar to what we saw in Nahum, where Nineveh's water system is actually going to be destroyed. He'll make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. And so we see the Assyrians in their expansion actually contracted, because God would, 100 years after Jonah, right around a little bit after the time of Nahum, we see God raising up after Nineveh's relapse, and the Assyrians got very terrible again, Zephaniah writing some 30 years later. So Nineveh was destroyed in 612. Zephaniah's writing around 630. So at this point, they have about 18 more years before they could repent. And we've already seen how Nineveh was destroyed by fire and flood, and you can go there today, right near Mosul. And why? He's going to destroy the Assyrians because they're a boisterous city claiming to be the greatest. Especially the Assyrians would be destroyed. But then the focus shifts from the nations back to Jerusalem. God's not going to just judge the nations who didn't have as much revelation as the people of Israel and Judah, especially Judah. If he's going to judge the nations, should he not judge his own people who are guilty of the same and sometimes even worse sins? So he begins to refer to Jerusalem in words that we often don't think of. What sorrow awaits rebellious, polluted Jerusalem? The city of violence and crime. No one can tell it anything. It refuses all correction. It doesn't trust in the Lord or draw near to its God. Its leaders are like roaring lions hunting for their victims. Its judges are like ravenous wolves at evening time who are by dawn have left no trace of their prey. Jerusalem's prophets are arrogant liars seeking their own gain. Its priests defile the temple by destroying God's instructions. But the Lord's still there in the city, and he does no wrong. Day by day, he hands down justice, and he does not fail. But the wicked know no shame. We see such emphasis today on pride and the very things that should cause us shame. Pride is the root of all of our sin, I think. I've wiped out many nations, devastating their fortress walls and towers. And God says, I thought they'll have reverence for me now. I mean, I wiped out all these other places, but no, they continue to get up and do their evil deeds. So Jerusalem is going to be judged of the Lord as well. And then finally, he mentions just one verse on the earth here. Therefore, be patient, says the Lord. Soon I will stand and accuse these evil nations, for I've decided to gather the kingdoms of the earth. See how big this is? It's not just talking about Israel. It's talking about the whole earth. I'm going to pour out my fiercest anger and fury on them, and all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. So what are you supposed to do? Repent. Turn around. Turn your thinking to the Lord, focus your thinking on the Lord, and then follow it up by turning from sin. People on the earth hate to hear the word repent, but those in hell wish they could hear it once more and then do it. So how should we respond to the Lord's balance? We should recognize that God's a God of judgment, which deserves repentance from us. But we should also recognize that God's a God of deliverance too. And this book ends with hope, as many of the prophets do. God's future deliverance encourages us to hope. And here we find in the last 12 verses a word of hope for the people. Yes, you are going to experience God's judgment, but just like after getting a spanking, there's a hug. Then I'll purify the speech of all people so that everyone can worship the Lord together. My scattered people who live beyond the rivers of Ethiopia will come to present their offerings. And on that day, you will no longer be ashamed. You see, he's saying people, even as far away as Ethiopia, people didn't go farther south in Africa than Ethiopia at that time. He's saying there's a day yet coming when people living south of Egypt are going to come and present their offerings. Right there at Israel. Now, what is he talking about? Those who are left will be lowly and humble, for it's they who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. Never will they tell lies or deceive one another. Has that happened yet? Israel stopped telling lies? Deceiving one another? No, still filled with people as sinful as you and me. And yet he's saying the time is going to come when Israel's going to believe. People from Ethiopia are going to come up. Did you see that? They're going to actually give offerings. We'll talk about that more later when we look at a temple that I believe is yet to come, that occupies the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel. And so he says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice in your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, for the Lord will remove his hand of judgment and will disperse the armies of your kingdom, and the Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. At last your troubles will be over, and you'll never again fear disaster. On that day, the announcement to Jerusalem will be, 'Cheer up, Zion, don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is living among you. He's a mighty Savior. He will delight in you with gladness.'" The calligrapher does a great job with this. "He'll take great delight over you. He'll quiet you with his love. And look at this. He will rejoice over you with singing." Here is one of 2 verses in all the Bible that refers to God singing. We normally think of us singing to God. Here, this is God singing to us. Rejoice, or singing to Israel, a restored Israel. "I'll gather you who mourn for the appointed feasts, for you'll be disgraced no more." In other words, he's saying that some of these people were mourning because, well, there weren't any feasts, but God's actually going to restore at least some of the feasts. I did my doctoral dissertation on Shabbat, this one, Sabbath, and to demonstrate that the Sabbath will actually be restored. My dissertation is called "The Eschatological Significance of the Sabbath," looking at the future of the Sabbath. It's not something we talk about much, but we'll see in Ezekiel 46:1 and many other places, well, like this one. I don't think God is telling us to follow these festivals now, but we'll see in the last chapter of Zechariah that people are going to be coming up to Jerusalem for the Passover after the return of Messiah. Okay? But I'm getting ahead of myself. The law is good. We often think that the Old Testament law is bad. And God does say, in terms of Sabbath, that Colossians 2:16-17, that no one should condemn someone else for not following the Sabbath or following the Sabbath. This is an issue of conscience right now because these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. But I don't think that's the case for the days ahead. On that day, Zephaniah 3:20 says, "I'll gather you together and bring you home again. I'll give you a good name, a name of distinction among the nations of the earth. I'll restore your fortunes before your very eyes. I, the Lord, have spoken." Well, it certainly hasn't happened yet. Israel does not have a name of distinction among the nations of the earth. In fact, in many of the UN declarations, the whole earth, the whole world, with the exception of one or two, maybe three countries, votes against Israel. And this is not consistent, even in my own country, that is historically has had a support for Israel. We're at a time right now where they are supporting Israel, but this is following an administration that was not supportive of Israel. But what we find here in Zephaniah is the time of judgment, Zephaniah 3:8, is going to be followed by a time of blessing. And Zephaniah refers to this as the day of the Lord. It's basically judgment plus blessing. As we look on in other books, we'll see that this time of judgment, this time of great trial or tribulation, will be followed by a period where the kingdom is here. We don't know the length of this all the way until we get all the way to the very end of the Bible, at least the third to the last chapter of the Bible. We don't know the length of it until Revelation 20 tells us it's 1,000 years. So we will study this in the days ahead. Revelation 6 to 19 gives us a whole lot more details about this tribulation era than we have time to deal with right now. And Revelation 20 will tell us that this 7-year period will be followed by a 1,000-year period. Sadly, most Bible teachers today don't take the millennium to be an actual millennium. That's not taking the passage in its normal sense. But I think really what we've got coming is that the Lord is going to, as 1 Thessalonians says, take the church away from the earth, and a great time of tribulation is going to follow until Jesus actually comes all the way down to the earth. And he rules on this earth for 1,000 years. Both that tribulation and the millennium will be ending with a great battle called the Battle of Armageddon in Ezekiel, or Book of Revelation, both of them actually. The term Armageddon comes from Revelation, but the Battle of Gog and Magog is Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then a similar type of battle is going to be enacted at the end after this millennium, Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. So this day of the Lord means a great period of tribulation that is followed by a much, much longer period of blessing, of the millennial blessing. I think that's the essential teaching of Zephaniah, where the key word is day, where we need to balance God's judgment by repenting, and we need to recognize that the deliverance brings hope as well. So if you put it together, you've got be hopeful, yet repentant. It's both. So my kingdom statement for the book on your notes, page 343, is Judah should repent because of a future day of judgment and blessing on the whole earth caused by God as king. Zephaniah prophesies the day of the Lord, judgment upon Judah, the surrounding nations, and the entire earth. There's that chiastic structure. To exhort Judah to repent due to God's righteousness and his promise of a remnant and a national restoration. So God's future judgment warns us to repent, but God's future deliverance encourages us to hope. So I'm seeking to do both. To live a life of repentance, but to live a life of hope as well. The most popular verse in Zephaniah is Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He'll take great delight in you. He'll quiet you with his love, and he'll rejoice over you with singing. What a wonderful thing to realize that God is actually going to rejoice over us in singing because of the wonderful days we have yet ahead.